1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Now, what I want us to do, and I'm going to read those in just a moment, and as I'm reading them, I want you to watch very carefully. There are five ways that Peter identifies persecution in these verses that we're reading, all right? See if you can find them all. We'll see if you can name them after we get through, all right? Begin at verse number 12, five ways that he identifies persecution. Verse number 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when the glory shall be revealed, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." All right, now let's see what we can do. What's one of these? Let's just raise your hand. We'll do this a little bit impromptu today. All right, what is one of the ways that he describes persecution? Yes, sir. Okay, being a reproach for Christ. All right, that's one of them. All right, what's another one? Andre.
A fiery trial.
All right, a fiery trial. That's number two. Anyone else? Any others? Three more. Andre?
Partakers of Christ's suffering.
Okay, partakers of Christ's suffering. All right, that's third. So we got two more left. Verse 16 and 19. Jenny. Well, that's not dealing with our persecution. That's dealing with something a little bit different. John Ray.
Suffer as a Christian.
Okay, if we suffer as a Christian. All right, the last one, 19. Yes, John Ray.
Suffer according to the will of God.
Okay, we suffer according to the will of God. So these are five different ways he's describing persecution. All right, and the one that Jenny mentioned was one he was saying we shouldn't do that was kind of the opposite of suffering persecution. All right, so, but we'll get into that in just a moment. Now, in this section, we find also six commands. All right, you can't necessarily see them in English. They don't stand out very brightly in our English language, but there are six commands in the original language that God gives us here that we are to obey during times of persecution. All right, so I want us to look through these six commands today that God gave to the people of that Peter was writing to, and they're applicable for us today as well. So when we talk about persecution, let's just back up so we make sure we understand what we're talking about. Persecution could be, you know, being killed for our faith. I mean, that's obviously persecution. But it also is when somebody says something nasty about you because you're a Christian, or they laugh at you because you're a Christian, or they make fun of you, or somebody doesn't want to be around you anymore because you're a Christian. Those are types of persecution as well. Not as severe as, you know, beating or losing your life, obviously. But they're all types of persecution. And if we live for Christ, we're going to suffer some kind of persecution in this life for living for Christ, because the world around us doesn't like Christianity. They don't like religion. They don't like Bible. They don't like God. They are against that. And so we're going to suffer some sort of persecution. So as we look at this, these things apply to us. Number one, he says the first command is to think it not strange. Look at verse number 12. Verse 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange." Think it not strange. All right. Now he's talking about a fiery trial here. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now this fiery trial, the word that is used here to describe a fiery trial was a fire that was used to smelt metal. In other words, it was a hot enough fire that it would melt metal, whether it be gold, silver, or even iron. It was the type of a fire that they would run the billows on and get it extremely hot so that it would be able to melt metal. So he's talking about an extremely hot fire. He's sitting here thinking not strange when fiery trials are there to try you as some strange thing happened unto you. He said there's going to be fiery trials in your life. Now, these fiery trials, he's obviously in the context talking about persecution. the Christians in Peter's day, some of them were facing very severe trials to the point of death, to the point where if you are caught preaching the gospel, they may cut your head off. They may execute you. They may burn you at the stake. They may feed you to the lions. It was a very fiery trial. It was a life and death type of a situation. So trials can be huge. They can be small. But he says, don't think it strange. Don't think it not strange when fiery trials are upon you. Now, when he says here, don't think the fiery trial is strange, the idea here is that we shouldn't be surprised. Shouldn't be shocked at this. We shouldn't say, oh, I can't believe this happened to me. Well, why would they do that to me? You know, I'm just a nice guy. He said, don't think it's strange if a fiery trial is upon you, because that's the way the world treats people that they don't like, that they disagree with, that they are against, especially when they're against God. See, this is the idea here. He says that we should not be surprised or shocked by this persecution. Now, persecution is normal for Christians. Now, a lot of times we don't think of it as that. We think, well, whew, boy, I've had a pretty basic life until now, and all of a sudden they're giving me a hard time, and this isn't any fun. And we look at it as like, well, this is surprising. This is not nice. And, you know, why is this happening to me? He says, this is normal. He says, that's what we need to be expected. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, the apostle Paul wrote, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He said, you live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. Sadly, it's not just persecution from unsaved. Sometimes Christians even hassle you, because if you try to live godly and they don't like that, they say, well, why you got to be so narrow? Can't you lighten up a little bit? You know, everybody else is doing it. Let's all do it too. And, you know, there's persecution from sometimes Christians, but also from the unsaved world. There's a lot of people that are against and opposed, and we need to be careful not to be ashamed of this. Now, if you live godly and stand up for what is right, there's going to be people that oppose you. No question about it. You know, if you can go to work and nobody even says a word to you about your faith in Christ, maybe you're not saying anything. All right? Maybe your life isn't shining very well. See, it ought to be, the people ought to be able to tell there's something different about us. They ought to be able to tell that we are unique. We don't curse and swear. We don't tell dirty stories. We don't get involved in all their, you know, dirty jokes and things of that nature. And, you know, and they say, well, you know, you're kind of odd. Well, you know, something's different about you. What's going on? And, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, one of them. Oh, okay. Well, see you later. All right. And many times that's the way the world looks at it, because they think of Christians as something that's got the plague. And sadly, religion has caused a lot of problems for Christianity, because there's a lot of religious people that don't know Christ, and they live like the pagans and live hypocritical lives, and then the world says, oh, a bunch of hypocrites. And so they think that of everybody that is a Christian. But we need to live a godly life. Paul said, Peter said, if you live godly, you're going to be suffering persecution. He says, don't be shocked when that happens. And remember back in chapter 1, flip over a couple pages back in chapter 1, look at verse number 7. Chapter 1, verse 7, he tells us here why we suffer trials. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He said the trials that you're facing are going to be able to purify you so that God is able to praise you when you stand before him in heaven. It's going to make us a better person. Now, a lot of times we don't look at this as, we think, oh, why do I have to go through all these trials? Why does everybody have to be against me? But if we stand up to those and do what is right, God says it's going to make you a better person. It's going to strengthen you. It's going to build you up. It's going to make you more honorable in His sight. And so we need to do what is right. So the first command is to not think it strange. Second command is to rejoice. We see it in verse number 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, he says here we need to be glad that you can take part in Christ's suffering. Now, was Peter saying that suffering is fun? No, I don't think so. I mean, nobody that I've ever met says, I just love pain. You know, punch me again. That felt so good. Yeah, that's not normal, alright? And I don't think that's what Peter's talking about. He's not saying it's gonna be fun, he's not saying it's gonna be enjoyable, but he says that we should be glad when we can suffer. Why would he say that? Well, he says that because it is an opportunity as a Christian to be thankful to the Lord for what he's done for us. You know, you stop and think about what Christ has done for us. We ought to be happy to suffer a little bit for him. He went to the cross for us. He paid our hell for us. He rescued us from an eternal damnation. He did it all for us. And all he's asking is that we live for him. And during our living for him, we, you know, people laugh at us or mock at us or even persecute us to the point of death. That is only a small thing compared to what Christ has already done for us. And we sing that little chorus, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely? That really goes hand in hand with what we're talking about here this morning. And the Apostle Paul, I believe, had a great heart for God. And Paul understood these things in a marvelous way. And he made the statement in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10. As a prayer, he says, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul said, I want to be able to live a life that I can understand and I can even endure some of the things that he endured, that I might be able to have a oneness with Christ that I don't have right now. He said, I am willing to suffer that I might be able to be more like Christ. And, you know, we don't usually look at life like that. I don't usually look at life that way, and perhaps you don't either. We may not rejoice in pain, but we can rejoice in the Lord. Remember Paul said that over in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's no fun to go through persecution. It's no fun having people pick on you. It's no fun to have people harassing you and working, you know, against you. But he says, rejoice in the Lord always. We can rejoice in the Lord. We may not be able to rejoice in our circumstances, but we need to rejoice in the Lord. Now, when Christ's glory is revealed, that's when he comes back and we see him. When his glory is revealed, you will be glad you suffered for him. We see that in verse number 13 again. At the end, he says, when his glory shall be revealed, we may be glad also with exceeding joy. So he says that there's going to be a time when we see Christ, we'll be able to be glad for that. We sang that song this morning. When we see Christ, it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. And that thought is what Peter's dealing with here, that it's going to be worth it when we see Christ. Right now, it may seem like it's tough. You know, life is against me. And, you know, really, none of us have it really bad. I mean, what if we were living in the day when Peter was writing this, when people were going to the stake for burned at the stake or fed to the lions or torn apart by wild dogs because of their faith in Christ? Be a little different. We don't have any of that. But we can rejoice in what Christ has done. And God blesses those who suffer. Look at verse number 14. Look at verse 14 and help me out here. What did he say there how did he say that God's going to bless us? Look at verse 14. How did he say God's going to bless us? Anybody see that? How did he say he's going to bless us? Everybody's afraid to say. All right, look at there. He says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of the glory and of God resteth upon you. And on your part he is evil spoken of, but on their part he is glorified. So what he's saying is the Spirit of God will rest upon you. God's going to give you peace. God's going to give you the rest that you need if you will honor him in this way. So if we suffer for him, God promises that he's going to give us a blessedness. It says, happy are you. The word happy in the Bible most of the time is synonymous with the word blessed. Happy or blessed. Okay? Happy or blessed. You can kind of use them interchangeably. So he's not necessarily saying, if you suffer for Christ, you're going to be all smiles. No, but he's saying, you'll be blessed. There'll be a rejoicing one day because you'll stand before the Lord one day. And when you do, and the Spirit of God rests upon you and he gives you that peace that you need, he says, there's going to be a blessing there. But he also says that the unbelievers that blaspheme God, they're going to answer for that. But he says on their part, Christ is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So the unsaved world that blasphemes God with the things that they do and say, he says, God, that is evil against God. But he says, on your part, if you live for God, if you suffer for him, if you stand up for him, you young people in school, when the other kids at school are making fun of things of God, and you stand up for it, and you do what's right, and you defend it, they may look at you like, oh, you are a weirdo. But the truth of the matter is, God says, he is glorified by that. He's glorified by that. And he will bless you for that. We need to stand up and do what is right, even when it is difficult. So, we've seen two of the commands so far. Let's look at the third. The third command is in verse number 15. Do not suffer for sin. Verse 15 says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. All right, now here's a direct command again. He says, we're not to suffer as a sinner. Now, as we look at this, Christians must resist temptation. You know, that's really what he's saying. You need to resist temptation. And temptation is a daily threat. You know, if you go through a day without any kind of temptation, you aren't in this life, or else you slept through the day, one of the two. I don't know. But life is full of temptations, isn't it? Everywhere you go. You go to the shops and there's temptations to look at things you shouldn't look at. There's temptations to say things you shouldn't say. And somebody gets cross with you and there's temptation to respond in an angry way. There's temptations all the time in life. And so we've got these temptations coming upon us, and God warns us that we need to guard ourselves and protect ourselves against temptations. Now, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse number 23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. That means to guard your heart. Protect your heart. For out of it are the issues of life. You know, the heart within us, the not the thumper inside, but the inner being of us, is where all of our responses come from. Your response to an angry situation, your response to an evil situation, your response to persecution, your response to the way people treat you or mistreat you. It all comes from in your heart. And he says, we need to guard our heart, protect our heart so that bad things don't get in. Peter also said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He said, you need to resist the devil because the devil is out there to try to get you to fall. He's trying to get you to do wrong. He wants to devour you and to ruin your life. And then Peter goes on and he lists a few examples of sins for us here again in verse number 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Well, I know the first three are pretty clear. Murderer, thief, evildoer, that's pretty easy. But a busybody. He puts a busybody in with the others. What is a busybody? A busybody is one who meddles in somebody else's business. You know, if you meddle in somebody else's business and it's none of your business, God's going to hold you accountable for that. Not only that, but God put it right in with the same things as murder and theft. Pretty serious. See, we need to be careful not to meddle in other people's businesses. And he says that these are things we need to keep out of our life because, he said, if you suffer for those things, don't you be crying on me and don't be, you know, thinking I'm a hero because I suffered for Christ because I, you know, they beat me up because I was a busybody and stuck my nose in their business. No, he says, you can't do that. He says, you did wrong, you deserve it. And so he says, don't suffer for sin. And when a Christian suffers for sin, it brings shame to Christ. When a Christian suffers for sin, it brings shame to Christ. And we've all done it, sadly. You do something, maybe you say something, maybe you're at work and something goes wrong and you say something cross. Did that help the cause of Christ or hurt it? Well, it didn't help it. All right. And we've been there, done that, said things and done things that maybe that we shouldn't have done. Maybe in our family, or maybe at work, or maybe, you know, somewhere else. But when that happens, it brings shame to Christ. It doesn't bring honor. So Peter says, don't suffer for sin. But then he goes on. The fourth command is, he says, be not ashamed. In verse 16, be not ashamed. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, all right, now he's talking about suffering because of the cause of Christ, let him not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. Suffering as a Christian is not shameful. You know, when your family or your neighbors or your workmates persecute you because of your godly Christian life, that is not shameful. That's not shameful. You don't have to hang your head and say, oh boy, they're on my back again because I'm trying to live for Jesus. And oh boy, I feel so silly and so bad. No! He said, that's not shameful. That's nothing you need to be ashamed of or embarrassed about because you're standing up for Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. And we need to not be ashamed or disgraced because of our stand for Christ. But God commands us not to be ashamed of Christ. You know, there's a time for shame. There really is. And unfortunately, we live in an age where there's not a lot of shame. And that's not good. There are things we ought to be ashamed of. For example, as a Christian, we ought to be ashamed of wearing immodest clothing. We ought to be ashamed of that. You know, clothing that reveals your body, swimsuits and short shorts and bare bellies and exposed shoulders and low necklines and all these tight-fitting things, that ought to shame you. That ought to make you feel like I'm so ashamed to have this on. This, oh, cover me up. It ought to shame us because those are things that are wrong. They're things that cause others to lust and cause others to think bad thoughts. And when that happens, we're guilty of causing someone else to sin. And that is wrong. We ought to be ashamed of that. We ought to also be ashamed when we yield to sinful activities and drink alcohol and look on indecent things and all those kind of things. That ought to be a shame. We ought to say, I'm so ashamed. I shouldn't have done that. You're right. That is shameful. That ought not to be part of our life. We ought to keep these things out of our life. We need to be ashamed of those kind of things. We ought to be ashamed if we listen to music that feeds our flesh. You know, the music of our world today is not godly music. It is music that feeds your flesh. It is music that rouses your evil spirits inside. It doesn't feed you and draw you close to God. It is a music that has got a drumbeat that is anti-God. It has got a sense and a feeling and an atmosphere of rebellion. You know, a lot of times Christians say, oh, I don't agree with that. That's silly. Music is immoral. Well, the unsaved world doesn't believe that. The only people in the world that believe that music is immoral is Christians. The unsaved world say, of course music is moral. Of course music has a message to it. Of course it does something to you. That's why when you go to stores, they will often play music that is, well, anymore they're getting careless with this, but in the olden days they'd play music that was calming and soothing so that you would stay in the store longer and buy more and things of that nature. When you go to a restaurant, if it's a decent restaurant, they're not going to play hard rock music because you get indigestion. They're going to play calming music because they know that it is calming to your spirit. See, they know that it's not immoral, but Christians try to say, well, it doesn't really make any difference whether you play rock music or as long as you have a Jesus word in there, sometimes it's okay. That's not true. That is not true. Why? And we need to be careful not to feed our flesh. So there's things we ought to be ashamed of. We really should. But God says we should not be ashamed of living for Christ. Don't be ashamed of living godly. Even if the world is against you. Even if your family turns against you. Even if your neighbors turn against you. Even if your workmates turn against you. Live for God. Don't be ashamed of that. There's nothing shameful about standing up for Jesus and saying, I want to do what's right. I'm going to do what's right. Whether they like it or not, I'm going to do what's right. And we need to stand up for Jesus and live for Him. Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse number 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We don't answer to the world. We answer to God. And when we stand before God, it will be worth it all when we've served Christ. We're going to be sorry if we've served our flesh. If we've hid the name of Christ, we will be sorry. And we need to be focused on that we need to not be ashamed of Christ. So that's number four command. Number five command is to glorify God. Glorify God. Same verse. He says, let him glorify God on this behalf. Verse 16. Let him glorify God. It's another command. You glorify God through suffering for Christ. Live to glorify God, not man. Don't live to glorify man. Glorify means to lift up, to honor, to build up, to promote, to cause to shine. Promote Christ. Don't promote yourself. Don't honor men. Don't live to glorify men, but live to glorify God. Christ, seek to honor God in all that you do. Do those things that would please and honor Him. Lift up Christ. Praise Him. Do things that would honor Him. Lift Him up and lift up His name. Not lift up yourself or other men. And then he goes on in verse number 17, and he says, "For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear?" All right, here's some tough questions he asks us. He says that he tells us here that judgment must begin at the house of God. The time of judgment has come, he said. Now, the judgment beginning at the house of God, he's talking about Christians. He says there's the time's come that judgment's going to start with Christians, or it is involved in Christians. Now, judgment here does not mean punishment for sin. Right? Judgment doesn't always mean that. It doesn't always mean punishment for sin. It means it can mean a trial. It can mean a hard time. And Christ took our punishment for our sin. He paid the debt in full. And a true Christian will never be punished for sin. A true Christian will never be punished for sin. Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. He paid the debt in full. He propitiated all of our sin. He covered all of our sin. He took it all, past, present, and future. That doesn't mean that we have a license then to do as we please and live in sin, because that would disgrace Him. He has paid for that. How dare we just voluntarily jump into sin because, well, it's all paid for anyway. Who cares? That is a totally unchristian and wrong attitude. And yet we find here that the Christian sin is paid for. Romans chapter 1 verse 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." He says there's no condemnation. We don't walk after the flesh anymore. We walk after the Spirit. And he says, as a Christian, we have no condemnation. We will never be condemned. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse number 5:24, he said that we are passed from death unto life, and there's no condemnation. It's gone. Jesus paid the debt in full. But you know how Christians will, however, one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ will not decide whether you go to heaven or hell. That was decided the moment you trusted Christ. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's a settled issue. If you are truly a Christian by putting your faith in Christ, your sin is taken care of, it's paid for, you're on your way to heaven, nothing can change that. But we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that is a judgment of reward. It is a time of reward or rebuke. And sometimes people think, well, you know, I don't really care whether I get a reward or not, so it doesn't make any difference to me. I'm not real fond of prizes and rewards. No, that day will be a day that we will not want the rebuke of God. Can you imagine standing before the Almighty God of the universe, who paid the full debt of your sin to rescue you from hell, and to have Him rebuke you because after all I've done for you, you couldn't even live for me. You couldn't even leave those sinful habits alone. You couldn't turn away from those bad things. You didn't live for me. And there's going to be rebuke. That is not going to be a happy day. That is not going to be a day of rejoicing. That is going to be a day of heartache, a day of sorrow in our hearts if we have not done what was right in standing before Him. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We're going to receive for what we've done, whether it be good or bad. Here in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, though, this judgment is dealing with persecution. He's talking about the persecution. It's a type of a judgment. And it's a cleansing, a purifying judgment that Christ allows in Christian lives. I don't believe that Christ causes persecution, but He allows it in our lives to help us, to purify us, to strengthen us, to make us more like Christ. And this is a judgment that has already begun. And God is glorified when the Christian stands up for Him. We need to glorify God in this. He says there again in verse 17, that if we first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So he says here, if God allows this kind of judgment in our lives, if God allows persecution even unto the point of death in Christians' lives, what will happen to the unbelievers, those who have rejected the gospel of God? Notice here, he's saying here that man has a choice. They have rejected the gospel. They have turned their back on it. They should, what shall be happen to them that obey not the gospel? The word obey there means to refuse to obey it. They said, I will not obey it. What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to them? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly, they're going to spend eternity in hell. They're going to go to hell. And that's a sad situation. We see in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel, who should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. It's going to be a sad day for them, and it's going to last for all eternity because they rejected Christ. But since those made righteous by the blood of Christ are scarcely saved, the ungodly and sinners will be judged severely. Now, what's he mean by scarcely saved? Let's just take a look at that. He says, if the righteous, verse 18, are scarcely saved. All right? The word scarcely literally means with difficulty, or delivered with difficulty. All right? So if the righteous are delivered with difficulty, what's going to happen to the unbelievers? Well, there's a couple of different ways you can look at this, and I'm not 100% sure which one is accurate. Both of them have some credible evidence for them. But the first is that it may mean the sufferings of the age of this of the age makes great demands on believers, so that it is only with difficulty that they will survive the test and stand the judgment. All right. So the first idea is that with severity or with difficulty could be that because the persecution can get so severe that it's with difficulty or it's a difficult thing for them to endure to the end through these persecutions. The other way of looking at it is it may be speaking of the difficulty Christ suffered for us. And if we were scarcely saved, or we're difficultly saved by the blood of Christ, He, through great difficulty, lost His life, gave His life for us, that we might be able to be rescued from hell. Could be that. Either one of those has credible ideas to that. But anyway, he's not talking about, you know, whether we'll maybe be saved or we'll maybe not be saved, because that issue was settled the moment we trusted Christ. When a person trusts Christ, the issue's settled, if they truly know Christ. And so that's why it's important for us to make sure we truly know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And if we truly do, that's a settled issue. Then he gives us the one last command in verse number 19. This command says that we are to commit the keeping of our souls to God. All right? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. All right? Commit the keeping of our souls. Now, sometimes persecution is the will of God. Now, I don't know why God allows some people to suffer and others not to. You know, there are people in our world right now today, in places like North Korea, China, Russia, that are suffering for the cause of Christ. Muslim countries, they're suffering to the point of death. Now, why does God allow them to go through that? And we can go a whole lifetime, and the worst thing that ever happens to us is somebody says, oh, you religious nut. I mean, that's hardly persecution compared to facing death. Now, why would it be that? I don't know. But God's got a reason for all that He does, and He allows some people to go through severe trials, and others, we may not go through very severe trials. But you know, the time is coming that we may go through some severe trials. And whether Christ allows us to go through severe trials or allows us to go through life without the severe trials is not the issue. The issue is we need to commit the keeping of our souls to the Lord. We need to, the word commit there means to place something in the charge of another. We need to say, God, You have control of my life. You've got control of my life. You do what You want in my life. You work in my life. Whether You take me through persecution or whether You deliver me from persecution, Lord, my life is Yours. You use me any way You want to use me. I am Yours. And you know, God is asking us today to give our souls and our lives to Him as Christians. Many Christians go through life holding on their own life I'm not going to let God take control, because if I do, He may make me a missionary, or He may make me do something I don't want to do, and I'm not going to let God do that with my life. That's not what God wants. God wants us to say, commit your life to me. Commit your life to me. Whether it mean persecution or whether it mean a life of ease, that's up to God. But to commit yourself to Him and say, Lord, You take my life and use me in any way You want. You, my life is Yours. You use me as You would see fit. He says, commit your souls in well-doing unto the faithful Creator. And well-doing meaning to a life of doing what's right. Commit your life to the Lord and say, I'm going to do what's right, even if the world doesn't like it. Even if the people at work don't like it. Even if the kids at school don't like it. Even, I don't care what they think, I'm going to do what God says is right. It's not very popular. And it'll get you some hassle. But He says, commit the keeping of your life to me. Let me take care of it. I'll take care of it. He said, I'll reward you in the end, but I'll be with you right now during this time of trial, if trial comes your way. But just commit it to the Lord. And remember that He is your faithful Creator. It's great to think about God as our Creator. Friday night at the youth activity, I shared with the young people, and my wife told me afterwards, she said, you were probably over most of their heads. And I said, well, some of the older ones understood what I was talking about. But we talked about the things in astronomy that speak of the awesomeness of God and defend the Bible. The fact that the world is round. Many years ago, people said, no, the world's flat. The Bible told us that the world is round. And the Bible tells us that God holds the world, that it floats on nothing. Well, science has told us that, and they said, well, we don't know how it does it, but it's out there floating on nothing. And God told us that in the Bible, before man understood that. The Bible tells us that God stretched out the heavens. Scientists are telling us that we don't understand it, but it seems like the universe is kind of expanding. Oh, I'll be. That's what God said. And when you think about the stars, one of the things I'll just share with you, because it was so exciting to me, I asked the young people on Friday night, I actually told them, I said, if any of you could count all the stars in the Milky Way galaxy, I will give you $1,000. They all looked, And I said, do you know how long it would take to count all the stars in the Milky Way galaxy? If you counted 3 stars every second for 24 hours a day, it would take you 2,113 years to count the stars in the Milky Way galaxy. There are over 200 billion stars in our galaxy. And scientists tell us that there are more galaxies in the universe than there are stars in our galaxy. And every galaxy has at least as many as our galaxy. There are trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of stars, all created by our awesome God. And God says, commit to keeping your souls to your faithful Creator. I said, well, I don't know if I can trust Him. Listen, He is an awesome God. We can trust Him. And I'm preaching to myself because sometimes I struggle with this. And every time I think about it, we've got to remember who God is. He not only made all those stars, but the Bible tells us in at least 2 different places that He knows all their names. He knows all the number of them. God is awesome. He's a great Creator. And Peter says, commit to keeping your souls to Him as your faithful Creator. And so this morning, as we consider this subject of persecution, whether the persecution be people calling you names or laughing at you, or whether it comes to the point of losing your life for Christ, he said, anywhere in between, we need to follow these things. He says, don't be surprised at persecution. It's going to come. Don't be surprised. And if you don't face any kind of persecution at all, either you're not a Christian or you're not shining at all for Christ. You're not living a godly life. People ought to be able to see a difference in your life. Then he says, rejoice in the Lord when you're persecuted. Oh, you might not be able to get all excited about the pain and suffering, but you can rejoice in the Lord. Then he says, don't suffer as a sinner. Don't do things that aren't right. That's no glory in that. Don't do that. Don't suffer like that. But he says, don't be ashamed when you're persecuted, but instead glorify God. Glorify God. And then commit the keeping of your souls to Him in well-doing. Commit the keeping of your souls to your great, awesome Creator. And just say, God, my life is yours. And you know, it's one thing to talk about that in the future, but God doesn't really want just your life for the future to think, well, yeah, someday, God, I want to give my whole heart to you so it'll, you know, be pleasing to you. It starts right now. It starts right now. Whether you are young or whatever stage you are in life, you can't go back on yesterday, but you can go forward in the future. And he says, commit the keeping of your soul to him. Let him have control of your life. Just say to him, God, you can take complete control of my life. I will be whatever you want me to be. I will go wherever you want me to go. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will submit to whatever you want me to submit to. I will be what you want me to be. God wants us to do that. And now's the time to start. Let's ask God to help us to keep these commands. Put them into practice. But you know, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you'll never be able to do it. You can't do it. It's too hard. It's too hard to do these things if you don't know Jesus. So if you're not positive that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, why not come to know Him today? Come to see me and say, Pastor, I'm just unsettled inside. I'd like to talk to you. I want to get it settled. I want to be sure I'm really saved. Be happy to talk with you. But make sure you get it settled in your heart so that you can be sure that you're saved and on your way to heaven. And then he says, follow these commands. They will help you to live godly. It'll help you to do what's right. It'll help you to honor Christ in times of persecution. And God will be glorified. You'll be glad you did.